And Ray asked me, how could I follow that wonderful talk of last week? And the answer is, I can't. Okay, it's not fair to compare, Ray. I just don't think it's fair. Okay? Okay, good. So, the principles of church government that we've seen so far. We all know the first one, right? Elected by the people. Okay. And what's the second one? That's it. Okay. Same person who's a bishop or an overseer is a pastor or a shepherd is an elder. Right? Same person. Okay. How many bishops are not pastors or not elders? The answer is none. All bishops are pastors. All pastors are elders. And the other way too. All elders are pastors. All pastors are bishops. So it works both ways. It's bidirectional. Number three.
Plurality.
Very good. The plurality of the elders. Which means what?
More than one.
You got to have more than one elder in a congregation. Can't have just one. Okay? So, now I was reading some John Murray this morning related to church government, and he wanted to have a corollary. He said, if you have a plurality of elders, you also have, because they're elders and you have more than one, you have the concept of the parity of elders. What does that mean? They're all equal. Okay? So this one minister that I know that wrote, put this in writing, okay, and it's in writing, so I'm not misquoting or misinterpreting or misunderstanding. He said his job as the pastor is to lead, and the job of the elders is to follow. Okay? In other words, you don't question him, correct him, disagree with him, etc., etc. He leads, they follow. Okay? Denies this principle. Okay. Number four, which is? Ordination?
By plurality of elders.
Right. Ordination is by the presbytery, which Cindy is right, is the plurality of elders. This does not mean presbytery like we in technical Presbyterian sense use of it as the governing body of the regional church, but also the session is considered. So it's the body of elders, because the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. It's the body of elders functioning in an official capacity, not individually, but as the group is functioning. Okay, so now we are in the middle of number five. Well, we're about to start number five. We have this little discourse is at the bottom of page 8, where we looked at 1 Timothy 5:17 last time, or which was a couple weeks ago, and we talked about the whole issue of three office versus two office view. And I want to continue that discussion. You remember we saw that Paul. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the classic verse to prove the three office view doesn't prove the three office view at all, right? Because he says you have the session or the elders, and you have some that do what? Remember? No, over here. 5:17, some who rule well, which implies, of course, there are some who
do not rule well.
Not rule well, right? RW, right? Okay, so we have some that rule well and some do not rule well. And they're worthy of what? What are these guys over here? Right. Worthy of greater honor. Okay. Then he goes on and says what? Especially those who labor in word and teaching or preaching. Labor in the word or in doctrine. Right. So you have a subgroup of this group. Okay. Okay, so the rule well, worthy of double honor, and they are the ones who labor in word and doctrine, which means the other group doesn't labor in word and doctrine, right? Okay. Now, of course, you could have some over here who do not rule well, who labor in word and doctrine, right? Okay, but that's not Paul's focus. Paul's focus is on this group here. Okay, those who rule well, and then there's a subgroup of that who labor in word and doctrine. So the question we have is, how does this prove the position that we saw that is says that to get pointed, that Mike Jennings over there can't administer the sacraments or cannot pronounce a benediction. I don't think it does. Okay. Now, my wife exhorted me 2 weeks ago to come up with some, because I have examples of other presentations, to come up with a presentation that exegetically proves a three-office view. Well, I have been looking, And so far I haven't found one, but I'm not done looking. I understand there are. There's a book called The Ruling Elder by Samuel Miller that I would like to get. It's about 150, 200 years old. Okay, so it's, I think, in the public domain. So I ought to be able to get it off of Google Books or someplace like that, but we'll see. And maybe I can get a nice, succinct argument for us to have. Now, let's look at a couple other passages now. These are ones also used by three office people. Let's look at them. two of them are referenced, and there's one more that we're going to look at. Okay. And the first one is Romans 12:8. Okay. So, Romans 12:8. And let's get some context. We know, of course, that Romans 12:1, right? Which is what? What? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, right? Which is holy and acceptable, etc. Okay? Don't be and be transformed by the renewal of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. And then he says, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all our members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In other words, you have an eye, you have a hand, you have a foot, you have a stomach, you have different parts of your body, they do different things. But the body as a whole functions, and if you lose one of those, your body doesn't function so well. That's the idea. Okay. So it goes on. Verse 5, for we, being many, are one body and individually members of one another. Having these gifts, and here's the different parts of the body, the gifts, differing according to the grace which is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. How does any of those prove the three office? Do you see that ruling elder in there? Does anybody see the ruling elder in there? Seriously. The next to the last one on the list. Mm-hmm. Because some translations translate that he who rules, which is not a good translation. It's the idea of he who leads. Okay. So what they want to say is, look at, you have a couple of them before, somebody who teaches, then you have somebody who rules. They want to say that those are different offices in the church. Some of you look askance at the argument. I don't see how that proves it either. I think if you assume a three office view, then you see the three office position there. Right? You have teachers, you have rulers, okay? But if you don't assume the three office view, you don't see it there. Because it's not really on the surface. You would agree? Okay. Now, another one they use is in 1 Corinthians. This is not in your notes. You might want to write it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 28. Okay, so what's 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 about? Spiritual gifts, exactly. Okay. You have the great chapter on love in the middle of that. Okay. In verse 27, very similar topic and that Paul had in Romans 12, he has here in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually, right? We just saw that whole idea of body and parts and members. And God has appointed them in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do not all have the gifts of healing? Do all have the speaking with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gift, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And he goes and starts talking about love. Okay? Now, which is the ruling elder in that list?
Administration.
Yeah, administration. That's the one that they think. Okay? You see, again, you have a teacher, and then you have administrators. Different word in the Greek, by the way, not the same word. Okay? Not convinced yet? Okay, let's go to one more. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Good exhortation to look at the people who are over us and who admonish us, right, and to esteem them highly in love. All right, so you all agree that's a good exhortation? How does this prove that you have ruling elders that are distinct from teaching elders? It does not. Okay. I don't hear a lot of discussion. Usually you guys have lots of discussion.
No, John, Dave McCart used to say, or says, yes, if you were 2.5.
Yeah, a lot of people are 2.5-ers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, what's a 2.5-er? They're guys that want to see a difference in the office, but yet have very highly opinion of ruling elders, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Larry McCart's a really nice guy. You all know Larry McCart? Some of you don't know. You need to get to know Larry McCart. He's an elder in the La Mirada Church. He's a retired botanist. Okay? If you think plants aren't fun, you need to talk to Larry. Okay? Yeah. Just amazing, huh? The guy's just amazing. Okay? And it's like, it's your fault. I got a little discursive about Larry McCart. At a sort of a goodbye where he was teaching for him, they had a slide presentation about Larry. And in the middle of that, they had a picture of a flower that only occurs at 11,000 feet on Mount Kilimanjaro. Only place in the world. Okay? So they're talking about it, and the slide goes up, and Larry goes, wow, that's a picture of blah, 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 blah. It's really a good picture. Where did you get it? They had, they figured they were going to stump him, right? And he knew right it was and everything, you know. And he just, it didn't faze him. Well, that's a picture, and he was right. The guy's just amazing, okay? So, yeah, just amazing. Okay, I hope you see that the argument for the three offices to make them drastically different, at least so far we see, hasn't really held itself up. Another place they look at is a passage in the Old Testament where one of the kings, I think it's Jehoshaphat, brings together the elders of the city with the Levites and the priests to try to work together and help the people of God. So they want to make the distinction. There were the Levites and the priests, and then the elders of the city. And they want to say that's the same idea that's carried in the New Testament. Well, there are some problems with that argument, I think. One is that the elders of the city were primarily political rulers. Were they not? Right? Remember the elders at the gates? Right? Proverbs 31, where's the woman's husband? With the elders in the gates. Why? Because the gates of the city was where all the commerce, and it was the city hall, the equivalent, you know, where the debates and the city council would meet and all that. The elders of the city were like the city council. Okay, so you had the political leaders and the Levites and the priests working together. Okay, well, that doesn't prove a distinction in the New Covenant Church between the two offices. Questions? No. Good. Let's turn the page over. We're going to go back to our principles, to the fifth principle. Before we do that, I'm hoping, you know, I've given you all, right, this prelactical petition. You all have that? Okay, you've all read it? No. At least somebody's honest. Thank you, dear, for being honest. Okay? Read this. It's a good presentation. It's the best one I could find for prelacy done by people who believe in prelacy. Okay? What is prelacy? That's, you know, where you have bishops at the top, and a bishop is a single person over all the churches in an area. See how it's contradictory to this principle right here, plurality of elders? Contrary to this principle, bishop is the pastor, is an elder. Contrary to that, because you have one person who is over all the churches in an area, like the Bishop of London. Okay, so, and by the way, the bishop is not elected by the people. Okay, so, one of their arguments, I think, is very interesting. You really need to read this to understand the arguments of the other side. And that is, lastly, the government of the church by episcopacy is most suitable to the frame and form of the civil government here in this kingdom. Okay, this is from England. So the argument for episcopacy, right, where you have one guy at the top, really supports the argument for the civil rulers, where you have a king at the top. Do you like that argument? No, not very much. Because in our country, we would say, well, that disproves episcopacy, right? Because we don't have the one person at the top. Okay. It appears in by the happy and flourishing union of them both, prelacy, this the church and the civil government, for so long a time together, whereas no man can give us an assurance how any other church government besides this will suit and agree with the civil policy of this state. Okay?
That's the reason why you do it.
Yeah, that's the reason. Okay? So if you haven't or you don't have a copy of this, be sure to read it. I'll give you, I've got a few extra. Read this argument. Okay? And ask yourselves, what are they trying to prove and what are we trying to prove here? And what is our approach?
Well, the best thing about all their arguments, I mean, the absolute number one, top of the list, no scripture.
Not a one.
Not a one.
Yeah.
That is the way you go when you're trying to defend something from the Bible. Don't use it.
Don't use it? Yeah. This is the way Christ wants to run his church?
Because it's good for us, because it works with the regular government.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Okay, now just a little bit of sarcasm, Mr. Bovier. Okay, so. Yes.
I was looking at the New Horizons last night. Mm-hmm. There's a book review in there that might be of interest.
Well, really, what is it about?
It's a book called Covenanted Uniformity and Religion.
Covenanted Uniformity and Religion.
The influence of the Scottish commissioners on the ecclesiology of the Westminster Assembly.
Oh, very interesting.
And in the review.
Yeah.
Pastor Jackson says, this is a helpful book. Many pastors, for instance, have been asked why only ministers have been ministering sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of those.
Oh, good. We'll have to get that book and read it. Yeah.
So it's written by Wayne Spears, who's a professor of Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh.
In Pittsburgh, yeah, he's a covenanter. Okay. The influence of the Scots was wonderful. They had a person there at the Westminster Assembly who was an Erastian. Y'all know what Erastians are? Erastians are people that think the civil government ought to run the church, to kind of simplify it. Okay? Okay? And he was arguing, and he was swaying the assembly with his arguments. And these four Scots guys that were at the assembly, one of them I think tells to Bailey, but I'm not sure, it might have been to Henderson or one of the other ones, exhorts him, privately, stand up, get up right now and speak for the right of King Jesus to run his church like he wants to. So he gets up there, no preparation, and just destroys the Erastian argument, for the right of King Jesus to run the church like he wants to. And the guy who was the Erastian whispers to his friend in something like, in a half hour, this guy has destroyed 30 years of my teaching. Something like that. Okay, because he just got up and presented scripture after scripture after scripture how Jesus wants his church run. Okay, and the influence of those Scots there. So, really, very influential for the whole of church government since then, those people from there. Okay. Well, let's look then. Now, if you turn that page over to page 9 of our study sheet, we're going to look at some arguments that I must confess, until I read them, I had never seen these arguments before. So we're going to evaluate them. Some of you have this version of the Westminster Confession, right? This is the old-timey, the original one. You remember how we have changed, well, actually it wasn't us, it wasn't the OP, it was done in the 1790s. A couple of the paragraphs were changed in here, particularly about the civil government and things like that, okay? But in the back of this edition are some other excerpts that are not part of the Westminster Standards but are really helpful, and I would really encourage your soul if you read them. Okay, and they have things like, and I'll read some of the titles. They have the Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism. Then they have these addendums. The Sum of Saving Knowledge. What do you think that's about? The Gospel. What is the Gospel? Okay. The National Covenant. Well, a little church history. That's about the National Covenant that Scotland made with the church and with the Lord. Solemn Lincoln Covenant, similar. The Directory for the Public Worship of God. Okay. What is worship supposed to be like, and what are the rules for worship? Okay. Then this one, the form of Presbyterian church government, as it describes what we would call Book of Church Order, or the form of government. Okay. And then one more, the Directory for Family Worship. how they we should do family worship. So they have these other addendums in this older edition. Okay? And if we look at the one on the one on the form for church government, there's a very interesting chapter in here called The Officers of the Church. And then it goes congregations. Here we go. Of classical assemblies. Okay? I just love their language. Now, I typed it up for you here. So you have it on page 9 in your handouts. But you don't have the reference, scripture references, just here. And by the way, when I typed it, I kept some of their language so we could sort of get a flavor of the original language. Now, here's what their argument is. And I must admit, I had never seen this argument, but I think it's really interesting from the scriptures. What they are saying is they're going to go to two churches in the Old Testament. One is the church in Jerusalem. The other is the church at Ephesus. And their argument is, if you read the details about what's in the book of Acts and in other places, you're going to see that these churches were so large that they really had to be multiple congregations within there, governed by one body of elders. Okay? That's what they're saying. Okay, the church in Jerusalem was huge. Now, and remember, they didn't have big auditoriums. They didn't have PA systems. They didn't have air conditioning. And when we read the details, and they also spoke different languages, okay, that probably they were multiple congregations. So that's the argument that they have. The same the church at Ephesus. Okay, and so what you have is what we in our day would call a presbytery. Okay, multiple congregations, each with their own board of elders, and then together they would meet and they would have a board of elders or a group of elders over all the congregations, which we would call a presbytery. We call this a regional church with the presbytery as a governing body. That's their argument. So let's look at the argument. The scripture doth hold forth, and again, I've tried to keep some of the original language to get the flavor of it too, okay, that many particular congregations may be under one presbyterial government. Many congregations under one government. Ooh, that's interesting. The proposition is proven by instances. One, now notice where you got your Roman numeral 1, and then down below you have Roman numeral 2. You have to see the outline of their argument. One is Jerusalem, two is Ephesus. Okay? Of the church of Jerusalem, which consisted of more congregations than one, and all these congregations were under one presbyterial government, this appears thus. Then you have Arabic 1, which is, here we're going to prove that it has many congregations. And then down below, Arabic 2, all these congregations were under one presbyterial government. So that's their argument. So let's look at the argument, and I have the references, and maybe we'll look at them. Okay. How do they want to prove there are more than one congregation? Okay, number one, by the multitude of believers mentioned in diverse places, both before the dispersion of believers there by means of the persecution and also after the dispersion. Do you remember how the church was growing and growing and growing, and then finally there was the dispersion about Acts 8 and 9 where they spread out? Well, listen to the references that they have here. Acts 1:15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names were, remember this is the election of Matthias, how many people? 120. Okay, so the congregation had, you know, about 120 members. So that's Acts 1. Okay. Acts 2:41. And then they were received. This is after this Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And then they were glad they received his word, were baptized, and the same day they were added about how many? 3,000. That's pretty good church growth in just a few days. My goodness. Okay. What would we do with 3,000 members suddenly? Right? 120, and that's maybe the size of ours, a little bit bigger than ours. Okay. And it continues on. And they continued daily with one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Acts 4. Howbeit many of them heard the word believed. Okay, this is, you know, a little bit later in Acts 4. Okay, and to the church daily, and the Lord added to the church daily such as would be, I'm sorry, how would be saved. And the number of them was, do you remember? 5,000. So we're going to have a place where 5,000 people get together in one church back in those days. Maybe one of those Roman amphitheaters. Maybe, if they had one in Jerusalem. I'm sure they did. Okay. Acts chapter 6. What's Acts chapter 6? The deacons. And why were the deacons elected? Why do they need deacons?
Take the load off the elders.
Take the load off the elders and the apostles. Why? Because somebody wasn't getting taken care of. Who? The Greek widows in the church. Okay? So either people of Greek ancestry or Jews who spoke Greek, because they were called Hellenist. I'm sorry, go back to chapter 5. The believers of the Lord added to were added more to the Lord, multiplied both the men and women than Acts 6. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, so now we have more and more, right? So the church is getting pretty big. Okay. The number of disciples were multiplied. There rose a murmur of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. And the word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So you even had a lot of priests. So the point is, the church is growing and growing and growing. That's point one. Okay, so let's go on. B. Well, let's go. They also want to say after the dispersion. Yeah. To the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied in Acts 12. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 21. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, you see, brother, this is when Paul has come back to Jerusalem. He's about to be arrested. You see how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, he goes on. But many apostles and other preachers of the church, and if there were but one congregation here, then each apostle preached but seldom. That's not consistent with Acts 6:2. In other words, if they were all one big congregation, only one apostle would preach. But if you had many congregations, many apostles would be preaching simultaneously because you would have smaller groups. And what is Acts 6:2? We got it?
And 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.
So it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The implication being the apostles were preaching at the time. Well, if they were all preaching, you had to have multiple congregations. That's what the argument is. Okay. And finally, see the diversity of language among the believers. Mentioned both in the second and sixth chapters of Acts, doth argue that congregation is more than one in the church. What languages were we talking about in Acts 6? Greek and Hebrew. All right. And what about in Acts 2? All those different nations, the Parthians and all those different people, right? That's the whole point of the gifts. Well, if people don't speak with each other, they tend not to go to church together, right? Because we worship God in our own language. Now, some of us are multilingual, but we worship here together because we all speak English. Okay? If we had people in our church that didn't speak English, maybe they spoke Spanish, it would be incumbent upon us to have a worship service in their language, right? That's what the Phoenix Church does. Okay? They have a group of people that only speak Spanish, And so they have another worship service in Spanish. And so that's their point. So the point is, they had so many people, and the apostles were preaching, and they spoke different languages, they had to have multiple congregations. So that's point one. Point two, what about the issue of, did they have this presbytery, this group of elders that were over this, these multiple congregations functioning as one congregation in a sense, or one body of believers? And here's their argument. They were one church. Why? Because the scripture used the language, the church in Jerusalem. Okay, it uses it in the singular. Okay? And the elders of the church are mentioned, and the apostles did the ordinary acts of the presbyters as presbyters in that kirk. What's a kirk? Yeah, what language? Yeah, Gaelic. Yeah, Scottish. Okay? The Gaelic. Okay? Which proveth a presbyterial church before the dispersion, Acts 6. And the several congregations in Jerusalem being one church, the elders of the church are mentioned as meeting together for acts of government. They get together and did things as acts of government, the elders. That proves that from those several congregations were under one presbyterial government. So what they want to say is, you had all these congregations, and then they had spoken of it in the singular, and you had the group of elders functioning over them, that they had the equivalent of a presbytery. Now, some people today might want to use this argument for something different. You ever heard of Perimeter Church in Atlanta, Georgia? No, I never heard of Perimeter Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Perimeter Church functions like this. You have the city of Atlanta, okay, and you have a freeway that goes all the way around it, right? What do they call those? Beltways, right? So they got a beltway. And they have a congregation here and here and here and here, things like that. See, and maybe off the beltway too. Okay? You see it's in the perimeter? That's why it's called Perimeter Church. Okay? How many pastors does this church have? One main pastor. Okay, I don't know his name. Okay? Okay? And they have one session over all of them. Okay? And they function as one church with many campuses. What do you call that? How about a bishopric or a diocese? Okay, not really a Presbyterian, because Presbyterian, these would be separate congregations within a presbytery, which you could have. You could have Presbytery of Atlanta. There's no problem with that. Okay? We have a church like this in San Diego. Okay? Am I going to get personal and step on people's toes? Are you tough? It's called Harbor Church. Use that basic model, maybe a little different, but that basic idea. Yeah, Josh?
Is that the same thing as the multi-sect churches? Is that a little different? They live stream the pastor.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Now, you see how they might want to use this model in Acts 6. My concern is that when you're like this, basically you have separate functioning congregations. They should function as live individual congregations with their own elders that take care of them. And then if you're going to have a presbytery, that's fine. Let's call it a presbytery. And let's have parity of elders and the other things that the presbytery should have. Yeah. Yeah. Was that, a hand raised back there, bro? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, that's the argument from Jerusalem. I must admit, I had never heard the argument until I read it in the book. Rather interesting argument about what the church in Jerusalem was like. You see, it was really a big congregation. Okay, how did they, you know, function without air conditioning in that heat, right? Okay, and without a PA system? And the answer was small little congregations. Okay, by small, maybe, you know, 300-400, maybe 30. Don't know. We don't know the size. Let's go down to Ephesus. There's a little side note there about, you know, were they fixed or not, and they're supposed to say it's irrelevant. Okay. By the instance of the church at Ephesus, for there were more congregations than one in the church of Ephesus appears by Acts 20:31, where it's mentioned Paul's continuing in Ephesus for preaching for the space of 3 years, and Acts 19:18, 19:20, where the special effect of the word is mentioned. In other words, the book of Acts, Luke mentions how the church was growing and growing. And verses 10 and 17 of the same chapter, where is a distinction of Jews and Greeks, similar issue. And 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and 9, where there's a reason of Paul's stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Paul wanted to stay at Ephesus because there's a great opportunity here. So I'll be coming to you people in Corinth in a little while. Where it's mention of a particular church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, then at Ephesus. So the argument is the church grew and grew and grew and grew, but wait a minute, we had one group that was meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. You can't have a huge church in one house because houses weren't that big those days. I don't know about you, but you know, we could have a comfortable congregation at our house of 20 or 30 people. Maybe not so comfortable. Okay? Right? Where we used to live, we would have speakers come in. You know, seminary students would present papers. Diane, what was the most we ever had? About 50 people, something like that? Maybe 50 or so. You know, we were really crowded. Okay? Most houses cannot comfortably fit 300 or 400 people. We would agree with that, even today in our homes, right? So that's the argument. Okay? That there, verse 2, that there are many elders over these congregations, one flocks appears, and that their congregations were one church, and that they were under one presbyterial government appears. Okay, from those scripture passages. Now, the argument there is, let me summarize it this by very typical 20th, 21st century language. If we're going to call this the regional church, which was what the language we use today, notice we call it the regional church, singular. And within the regional church, we have churches, plural. So these are churches. This is also a church. Like the language in Acts, I think it's 8 or 9, the church in Judea, singular. The word church in the singular. The church in Jerusalem. The church in Ephesus. Yet they had churches within the church. And that kind of idea is a foundational principle for Presbyterian government when you think of the regional church and the governing body of the regional church we call presbytery. Maybe we call it something else. In the continental churches, they call it what? Consistory, right? No, not consistory. Classes. Yeah, classes. Classes. Consistory is at the congregational level. They call it a classes. Okay? Same basic idea. Okay, but they use different terms. Given that, let's go to page 10. And you say, John, I don't have a page 10. Well, that's because I haven't given it to you. Here's page 10. Okay? Now, if you're missing any pages, come on up. Here you go, Mr. Plebiak. Here you go, Ray. Thank you. There you go. There's 10. The Jerusalem Council. Now, this is Acts 15. Oh, and it is time to quit. We have a congregational meeting. We have lunch. We better quit. You got this. Okay. Thank you. Do me a favor then, please. Your assignment is look at these references in Acts 15 and actually go back to the last... say verse 21 of Acts 14. Okay? Because that gives you the historical background of what's going on. What is happening here is Jews and Gentiles and God saving them. Now, are we going to require those Gentiles that have the gospel to be circumcised? To be obedient to the law? That's the issue. And what do? They appeal. They have a decision, you know, at the local congregation in Antioch. They have a decision, but there's so much disagreement, they appeal to Jerusalem and they have a big gather together. In our language today, we would say they sent an overture. That's the kind of language we use in Presbyterianism today. This session, we had some questions about how we should do things. We overtured the presbytery. We sent them a letter. We had some requests. Here's the background. Give us some wisdom, brothers. That's what an overture is. They did the same thing. They did an overture. And the description in here is really good. Right in this book. Okay, describes what they did. Okay? So that's the background. That's the occasion. What I want you to look at is not only the process, who participated, and then ask this one final question. Was the decision of the Jerusalem Council binding or only advisory? Ask that question. Okay, was it binding, thus on the church below, meaning the church at Antioch, or was it only advisory? And then as part of that, notice whom they sent the letter to. Not just the church at Antioch, but much broader to churches in whole other areas. Okay, so look at that decision in Acts 15, Acts 16, the first few verses. So we'll go back to the end of 14, all of 15, the first four verses or so of 16, and look at what's going on. How they did their work, who spoke, you know, you can almost say they took a vote. It sounds like they took a vote, doesn't mention that, but it sounds like it. And what was the effect? How binding was that decision? Okay, so there's your homework for next week. And then the last point. Number 6 is on the back. So you can start reading that. This paragraph here is what you have is a quote from the old Westminster Confession. And you'll see where we disagree as 20th, 21st century American Christians. Okay? Yeah, so at least I think you would disagree. Take a look at that. And then we get to our sixth and final principle. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we look at your word and we see how you want your church governed, and it is your church. We pray that you would thus encourage us, let us read, let us think, let us talk among each other so that we all the more can be encouraged. And Lord, that you would be pleased too. We want our God to be pleased with how we function, Lord, and how we act and how we deal with each other within your church. We pray, Lord, that that would happen because of our studies of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.